Delighted that you're here tonight, and I hope you've got your Bible and eager to study with us as we not only continue, but we conclude tonight a series of studies that we have entitled Saving the Erring, Saving the Church, Saving Our Families, and Saving Ourselves. And I want to go back just once more and touch on that theme. What that title says to us, we're talking about church discipline, and this is the final of the series of 13 lessons. But church discipline is an effort to save the erring. It is an effort to save the church, and it is an effort to save our families, and ultimately save ourselves. This is the last of 13 lessons. Tonight we want to look at objections and questions about withdrawal that are often raised in response to the study of church discipline. Despite the clarity of the teaching of the command to withdraw from the disorderly, there are Christians who oppose it. And they offer their objections thereto, and they say that we should not practice church discipline, and some of the things we'll be talking about are the reasons that they give. Arguments and quibbles are offered to justify those objections, and we're going to seek to answer those. And additionally, there are many questions that are often raised, and we can't answer all of the questions that might be raised. But some of those we're going to give treatment to in our study tonight. Two things we want to notice. First, the objections, and then secondly, the questions. And this series will be over. I appreciate you bearing through with the series. It is a little longer than some of our series. We deliberately made this 13 lessons. I'm putting this in print, and it'll be in book form, hopefully, this fall. So I appreciate you bearing with that. It's been productive, I think, for some who have not studied it as much as others have, and hopefully it's been productive in some sense for all. Here's one of the arguments that are made. I'm just going to list a number of the arguments that are made and the objections. And let's turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. This is one of the more common ones, and that is, it is argued that the parable of the wheat and tares, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 13, suggests that we leave the wayward Christian alone and let the Lord do the separation at the end of time. So we ought not to be worrying about those who are ungodly among us, walking disorderly. God will take care of that in the end, and that's the point, we are told, of the parable of the wheat and tares. You remember how that in Matthew chapter 13, there was a man who went forth and sowed wheat, and an enemy sowed some tares, and the workers wanted to go and rip the tares out of the ground, and the owner and the farmer said, no, we can't do that, because if we were to do that, then we take the wheat as well, and so let it grow until harvest, and then the separation will come at the harvest. And so some have argued that that's what that's talking about, is that in the church, consequently, we just let the sinner continue and let them go on in their sin, and consequently, God will take care of that at the end of time. Well, I want to suggest that no scripture should be interpreted to contradict another scripture. That's the basic rule of hermeneutics. You never take one scripture and interpret it so that it puts it in disarray with another clear and understandable scripture. That interpretation that we have just referred to contradicts 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1-13, where Paul said there was a fornicator in your midst and you're to put him away from among you. You're to identify him and deal with him and not socialize with him. That interpretation also is in contradiction to 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15, where withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And so a basic rule of hermeneutics, never interpret one passage so as it becomes in disarray with another passage. But I'm more interested at this juncture of the Lord's interpretation. Some of the parables, the Lord did not interpret for us. It's left for us to understand the point of the parable, which seems to be obvious. But this one he interpreted. Beginning at verse 36. Now, verses 24 to 30 is the parable itself. But in 36 to 43 is where the Lord interprets that. And Jesus went and sent the multitude away. And the disciples said, explain the parable of the tares of the field. And so he does. And I want you to notice in verse 38, Jesus said, the field is the world. You might underline the word world. Because the field here is the world, that's not the church. The parable and the point of the parable is that you cannot completely take the sin and the sinner out of the world. And so when you try to take all the sinners out of the world, if you had any way, a means of removing all the sinners out of the world, then you're going to take some of the righteous too. I don't know much way to take all the sinners out of the world unless we start maybe just killing them off, like ISIS wants to do or the Muslims want to do. So when you do that and you start killing certain segments of people, you're going to end up killing some righteous people too. And that's the point that's being made here, that the field is the world. It's not the church. That's not the point of the parable. And so that is a misapplication indeed of the parable. Paul's instruction for the church and on church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 was not talking about separation from the sinners of the world. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and remind you of that point that he made when he says that you are not to associate with those who are such as fornicators and adulterers and idolaters. Notice he says now at verse 10, I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for you indeed go out of the world. I'm not saying that don't socialize and have any contact and any dealings with those who are fornicators of the world. If I was talking about that, you'd have to go completely out of the world. So that argument and that objection has completely missed the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. Most of the rest of these do not argue from a text because there's not much text that anyone could argue from. To put in disarray with 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, but these we might label as quibbles, as Brother Porter used to say. And here's one of the quibbles that would be made, and that is it doesn't do any good. It just drives people away. Quite often when it is brought up that we need to withdraw from, particularly in business meetings of men in the absence of elders, we need to withdraw from Brother so-and-so. Well, we don't need to do that. It doesn't do any good. It just drives people away. Well, let's consider a parallel to that. In the preaching of the gospel, we might say, someone might say, you know, preaching of the gospel doesn't do any good. It just drives people away. Would you agree with that? Well, it's certainly true that preaching doesn't convert all people, but it does convert some. You can preach to the world, but you're not going to convert every person in the world. We will convert some. And it is also true that gospel preaching drives some people away. You've seen that. Someone hears the gospel message and they turn their back and they walk no more. Jesus faced that in John 6:66. His disciples turned and walked no more with him. And Peter or Paul faced that at the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. But we certainly don't give up on preaching the gospel. We don't say, well, let's don't preach the gospel anymore. Let's just stop all preaching, because preaching just drives people away. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't convert everybody, but it converts some. And church discipline doesn't convert everybody. It doesn't turn everybody back, but it will convert some. It did work at Corinth. You remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul had told the church at Corinth, you need to withdraw from him. By the second letter, he said, now you ought to forgive him, because what you have done is sufficient. So it did work at Corinth, and it brought the brother to repentance. And so we can't say, no, it doesn't do any good. It drives people away, because it didn't do that at Corinth. And I want to suggest to you that when we obey God's commands, good is done. If nothing else, other than the fact that we obey God. So if I'm obeying God and you say, well, it doesn't do any good. It did do some good. I obeyed God, didn't I? I did what God told me to do. The same thing with preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel. You say, it didn't do any good. Yes, it did. We obeyed God. God told us to preach the gospel. That much is accomplished, if nothing else. If a church is exercising discipline and it's not doing any good, it may be much like parents administering discipline in the family. Quite often in spanking children, some parent will say, you know what, it doesn't do any good. I just don't think you ought to spank children because it doesn't do any good. Well, if you're spanking your children and it's not doing any good, it's probably because you're either inconsistent or you're not disciplining them as you should. Doesn't mean discipline doesn't do any good. It just means you're not doing it the right way. Well, the same thing is true of concerning church discipline. If a church is exercising discipline and it's not doing any good, it may be that they're not doing it as the text requires. Maybe they're treating him as an enemy. Or it may be that they're not doing it in the manner of the spirit in which they should. Maybe they're not doing it in the spirit of love. Maybe they're doing it in the spirit of vengeance. It is altogether possible. A church could do it in the wrong mode and in the wrong manner. I want to suggest to you that if one is walking disorderly, they're already away from God. There is no driving them away from God. Our withdrawing isn't going to drive. If they're walking disorderly, they've already gone away from God, and we're not going to drive them away from God by taking the action that God told us to do. Here's another quibble that's sometimes made. We're not to judge. Matthew 7 and verse 1, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And when we withdraw, we're judging others, and we're not to judge other people. And believe it or not, that contention is made against withdrawing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and notice the context, perhaps. There may be someone that you know that makes that contention, and you need to be prepared for Matthew 7 to show them the context. Matthew chapter 7, the context of Matthew chapter 7 is dealing with hypocrisy. Judging is not condemned in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 doesn't condemn judging. In fact, it tells us to judge. Let me give you evidence of that as we go along. Look at verses 3 and 4. The judging that is condemned in this context is the judging while guilty of the same or perhaps worse than what you're condemning. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye and look, the plank is in your own eye? When you're trying to correct someone of their sin when you're guilty of the same or worse, maybe you're getting onto someone for looking and lusting while you're guilty of adultery yourself. That's the kind of judging that is condemned in chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. But I want you to notice verse 5. Verse 5 says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That involves judging. That is, I have to judge. He has a speck in his eye and he needs it to be removed. But I need to first get my own life cleaned up so that I'm not a hypocrite. The passage not only doesn't condemn judging, it encourages judging. In fact, the Bible says we are to judge. Matthew 7 and verse 15, same context. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets. How can I be aware of false prophet if I don't judge that he is a false prophet? I have to make some determination of that. Jesus said in John 7, 24, judge righteous judgment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage, one of the passages we've given attention to time and again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, discipline does and should involve some judging. Someone said, well, no, we shouldn't judge. Well, that's exactly what Paul said, do. He said, for, I'm reading now beginning at verse 12, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Now, he's talking about, this doesn't apply to those outside of Christ. God will judge those, but there is some judgment that we have to exercise within the body of Christ. In fact, in church discipline, there is judgment. It always seems inconsistent to me to use a passage that is supposed to say not to judge to judge us about judging. That seems a little inconsistent, doesn't it? You're not supposed to judge. Well, you just judged me that I was judging, didn't you? Here's another quibble that's quite often made, and that is, you know what, we didn't withdraw from, and you fill in the blank, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, when they became unfaithful, so how can we withdraw from anyone else? Let's go back to Nehemiah 8. This will be perhaps a good parallel to consider. You remember in the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, that post-exile Israel, by reading of the law, learned that they were not practicing and observing the Feast of the Tabernacles as they should. Didn't mean they weren't observing the Feast of the Tabernacles, they were. But they were not dwelling in booths as they should. That was part of the observance of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So the text says they started then dwelling in booths. Look at verse 7. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and said unto the booths, for since the day of Joshua the son of Nun until the day of the children of Israel had not done so. And there was a great gladness. They hadn't been practicing it, so they start practicing it. But I want you to notice what they didn't do. There's no evidence that anyone come along and said, you know what, we didn't dwell in booths last year. So I tell you what, I don't see why we should dwell in booths this year. You say I need to build a booth? I didn't build one last year. So why should I build one this year? They found out they were not doing what they should, and they started doing what they should. And that's how it ought to be in following God's law. Now my question is, how long should that go on? Concerning the lack of, we didn't withdraw from brother so-and-so last year, the year before, or whatever the case may be. How long should that go on? What that would mean simply is that any failure would justify continual failure to obey God. So here's a church that fails to observe the Lord's Supper. We'd have to say, you know what, we can't start observing the Lord's Supper now because we didn't observe it last week. And so, well, let's start next week. Well, then that week we'd have to say, you know what, we didn't do it last week either, so we could never observe the Lord's Supper. Or suppose a church is not doesn't have qualified elders. And somebody says, we need to appoint qualified elders. Well, we can't start now because we've never had qualified elders before. The failure would justify continual failure. If we fail to meet on the Lord's Day, we can't meet on the Lord's Day now because we didn't meet on the Lord's Day last week. And on we go with all kinds of commands that we could justify failing in. Here's another quibble. We all sin. So why single out one member and withdraw from him? Aren't we all sinners? We're identifying this one brother and saying he sinned and we need to withdraw from him. But aren't we all sinners? Don't we all sin? Who's perfect? Let's turn to 1 John 1 and verse 8. John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is true, yes, we all do sin. While you're in the same book, I want you to turn over with me to chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Even though it is true that we all do sin, 1 John 3, beginning at verse 6, also verse 7, we all do not practice sin. 1 John 1 and verse 8 says we do sin, but verse 6 says of chapter 3, whoever abides in him does not sin. It doesn't mean he never commits sin. He doesn't make a practice of sin. And so does verse 9 say the same thing, that he does not sin. Doesn't make a practice of sin. There's a difference in being a sinner in the sense that we do sin from time to time and being one who practices sin. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 was the passage. It shows the distinction in those that are weak and those that need comfort and those who are unruly. Same word for the word disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Not everybody is unruly. Not everybody is disorderly. And so that passage demonstrates that for me. I want to go back to Corinth for a moment. At Corinth, all members were sinners. And you say, how do you know? 1 John 1 and verse 8 says we all sin, but not all were fornicators, were they? Because Paul said there is a fornicator in your midst that has been tolerating, you need to deal with him. Everybody wasn't a fornicator, but all were sinners. At Thessalonica, all were sinners. You say, how do you know? 1 John 1 and verse 8 says so, but not all of them were lazy. They were to deal with those who were lazy. Here's another quibble that is sometimes made, and that is, what would the world think when they see how we treat one of our members? That has been made from time to time. That I would be embarrassed for the world and the community find out that we have identified one of our members and withdrew from them. And what would the world think if they found out we were withdrawing from them? Well, that objection is more concerned about what the world thinks or the community thinks than what God thinks. In fact, we should be concerned what the world and the community thinks if we don't withdraw from the disorderly. I might raise the question, what would the world think if we just tolerate sin? What would the world think if we just tolerated sin? Now pay attention to this point. I want to suggest to you there have been non-Christians who have been attracted to the gospel because we did take action. Without identifying who I'm talking about, this person's in our crowd tonight. A number of years ago, I was having a home Bible study with a non-Christian who at the time was a member of a denomination. And I'd been working with this person, along with others working with this person, teaching them the gospel and hopefully maybe making some progress. And this person was visiting one Sunday morning and in the crowd. I wasn't an elder at the time, but I was in favor of what the elders did. The elders got up and announced we were withdrawing from five people that same Sunday. I'll tell you, that's hard on any congregation. Five people. And my first question was, oh me, this is going to destroy my study. This is going to destroy my study. She won't understand. She won't know what's going on, and we'll have a lot of explaining to do, only to find out at the next study, I'm glad to see there's a church somewhere that finally deals with sin because they didn't do that where I went. I'm interested in what the community thinks if we don't deal with sin, if we don't take action upon sin. The church that is clean, I want to suggest to you from Romans chapter 2, you might be turning there, and does not tolerate sin is the best advertisement a church can have. You see, if we advertise to the community that we will tolerate anything, you come and live like you want, that's not a very good advertisement for the church. But in Romans 2, when the Gentiles saw that the Jews tolerated sin, they blasphemed the name of God because of the way the Jews were. The Gentiles were blaspheming the name of God. I don't have anything to do with those people who tolerate sin like that. I don't want to suggest to you that's the greatest advertisement a church can have is when we don't tolerate sin and when we try to be a clean and a pure church. Here's another quibble sometimes made. The last one before we move to the questions, and that is, trying to withdraw from people will just tear this church up. I have said in business meetings, in the absence of elders, when brethren would argue, I tell you what this is going to do, if we go on with this and we withdraw from Brother so-and-so, it's just going to tear this church apart. So we just need to leave well enough alone, everything's at peace, let's just leave well enough alone, we don't need to be messing with withdrawing, it's just going to tear the church apart. I want to suggest to you that doing what the Lord commands us to do, and by the way, it is a command, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I command you to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Will not tear a church up. It didn't tear the church up at Corinth, did it? The church at Corinth wasn't torn up. In fact, it restored the brother And they're now to embrace him and forgive him, and he is a part of the church now. It didn't tear the church up. It didn't drive him away. It didn't tear the church up at Corinth. No evidence that Paul thought he was going to tear the church up at Thessalonica. In fact, he said, not dealing with the sin was going to tear the church up. Remember what he said, how a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He thought tolerating the sin was going to tear the church apart. You're going to corrupt this whole church if you let this fornication go on. The whole church will be corrupted by that. He thought that leaving the sin would tear it up. And I want to suggest to you that a church that doesn't practice discipline is in shambles anyway. And if we're practicing, if we have a church wherein we haven't disciplined for a long time, I worked with a church once, they said they hadn't disciplined in 30 years. And somebody says, you know what, we're going to tear this church apart. It was in shambles already, I want to tell you. It had come apart already. It was just being held together by a thread. Because we were in shambles already, because it had not been practiced in 30 years. Now, those are some of the objections that are made. I'm trying just to give you some flavor of the kind of objections that are made so that we know what the answers are. Now, let's turn and talk about some questions, a number of questions. I know we don't have time to entertain them all, but these are some of the ones I thought it important to address. This one may hit home with us. And that is, here's the question, is what about a wayward Christian? In fact, I've been asked to address this one. What about a wayward Christian who was not withdrawn from, though they may should have been? Should we not socialize or personally withdraw from them? How should we deal with that person? Well, that may come in several scenarios, and I'm just going to give you two for instance. Moves away and they place membership in another church. In another state, and then they become unfaithful. And the church there doesn't withdraw from them as they should. This church there doesn't withdraw from them as they should, and then they move back into our area. Then how do we treat them? Do we treat them like no problem has come about? Or do we treat them like they're living in an unfaithful condition? Here's another scenario. Let's just suppose that a family or a good friend who worships with a church that does not practice discipline. The family member or friend becomes unfaithful, but they were not withdrawn from. Now how do we deal with them and how do we treat them? How do we handle all of that? And so let's try to give a biblical answer to that question. I want to talk about a principle found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 sets forth a principle of how to treat an erring to win them back to the Lord. How do you treat them? Well, let's talk about the principle first, then we come back and make some application. Doug, is my mic dead? Let's talk about the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here is a principle of how you deal with one who is walking disorderly. And that is, you deal with them from the vantage point of the church is to withdraw from them, first of all. But we're talking about, what about a case where that has not happened? Well, in order to bring them to repentance, there is no socializing with them. Verse 9. Verse 11 says the same thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 14 says that you do not keep company with them that they might be ashamed. That's the principle I want us to talk about. Now let's make some application of the principle. We're not saying in the scenarios that we just described that that means that the church can now withdraw. It's not under the jurisdiction of those elders. But we are saying, as individuals, I can practice not keeping company with those who are wayward. Why would that be the case? I want to suggest that to do otherwise seems to work against the efforts of restoring the erring. If not, the question is why not? To think that socializing is going to help, and some often think that's the case, that would seem to contradict the text, wouldn't it? My question is, if not, why not? That if this person is a member here and I am not to socialize with him, that's trying to bring them to repentance. But here is one who is continuing sin, even though they've moved away, but they've come back, or whatever the case may be. And my socializing with them is supposed to bring them to repentance? That seems to contradict 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have to deal with a principle, and that's the principle that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is one that may be new to some of you, but this is practiced among brethren across the country, and that is, can one church withdraw from another church? There are places where I've been in meetings where churches will one church withdraws from another church, where this church will say, Church A here is withdrawing from Church B, which is 20 miles down the road, or 5 miles down the road, or 3 miles down the road. Can one church withdraw from another church? There is no command, and there is no example, and there is no inference of such in the New Testament. If so, where would it be? I don't know of a passage. We must recognize the difference in the individual and the church. 1 Timothy 5:16 demonstrates the difference in the individual and the church. That if a man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it, that is the church, may relieve those that are widows indeed. The church, and I establish the difference in the individual and the church. The church at Corinth withdrew not from a church, but from an individual. The church at Thessalonica was commanded to withdraw from an individual, not another church. We don't have any example of one church withdrawing from another church. Now, that raises a question in my mind, how does that work? And by that, what radius does that work within? Does that work within 200 miles or 20 miles? Or 2,000 miles? And whatever we decide, that's an arbitrary rule. And it's generally practiced in about a 20-mile or 30-mile radius. Well, why is it limited to 20 or 30 miles? Should we not withdraw from those churches within a 200-mile radius? You think of the absurdity of that, of withdrawing from a church 400 miles away. And that raises another question. Can one church withdraw from a member of another church then? If this church could withdraw from another church across town, then can we withdraw from a member of that church across town? Can the elders here send a letter to one of the members of one of the other churches in town and say, we're withdrawing from you? Those churches wouldn't practice that. What's wrong with the principle? Well, 1 Timothy 5 or 1 Peter 5 verses 1 and 2, a second church is not under the oversight of the elders of the first church. The elders of this church have the oversight of the flock of God which is among them. That's the principle of 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. A second church is not under the oversight of the first church. But what could we do? Well, you certainly could warn of dangers of a church or an individual. If there was a false teacher in the area in another church, we could certainly warn there is a false teacher in the area who's preaching this doctrine. That doesn't mean we're withdrawing from him. It means we're warning and labeling and identifying someone as a false teacher. If there was a church in the area that was teaching a doctrine that it might engulf some folks that caused them to follow after that error, we might warn of that error. Here is a church within our area that's teaching error, and they're embracing this error, and you might want to avoid being a part of that church. That doesn't mean we're withdrawing from that church at all. Here's another question. Is one congregation bound to accept the withdrawal of another congregation? In other words, Church A over here is withdrawn from somebody, and they come here to Church B and want to place membership. Do we have to recognize that? And the answer to that is certainly not. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Each person in situation has to be accepted or rejected on its own merit. What's Acts 9 about? The church at Jerusalem would not accept Paul until the church and its elders there understood about Paul. They accepted him or rejected him on his own merit. They wanted to know who he was, whether he was genuinely converted or not. And they had a reason to raise some questions. Each church is autonomous and independent. We've established that from 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, and verse 28 says the same thing. It's possible for a church to be wrong in their action in withdrawing. For example, I've known of this to happen where a church withdraws without sufficient evidence. Where here is a church takes quick action and they withdrew without sufficient evidence, and that person was not guilty and did not admit to that guilt and said continually, I'm not guilty of that sin. Is this church over here bound to accept that if the elders here think there was no sufficient evidence of that? Well, certainly not. I've known of this case to happen, to withdraw from someone for the wrong reason. That is, I may withdraw from a brother because he opposed a false teacher. And label him as a troublemaker, and we'll withdraw from you because you're going to cause trouble because you're saying our preacher's teaching error when he in fact did teach error. And so they withdraw from him. And suppose somebody did that. Would we have to accept their withdrawal? It doesn't mean that we must ignore what other churches are doing. It just simply means that we must raise some questions and gather all the facts. The policy of the elders here is when somebody comes to place membership, and if we knew they had been withdrawn from, we want to gather the facts. We want to talk to the elders there. We want to talk to the individual. We want to gather all the facts and make a determination, can they be accepted? Not on the merit that that church either did or did not withdraw, but on their merits and the evidence that could be supplied. Here's another question. If a church has not been practicing discipline in the past but wants to begin now, how far back should they go in withdrawing from unfaithful members? You say, that's not a legitimate question. Yeah, it is too. I've been where we hadn't practiced discipline in years, and how do we start to practice? Well, how far back are we going to go? We're going to go back 5 years, 10 years? Where do we start? The argument is we can't start anywhere because we don't know where to start. Well, a church always has to start where they are. We must repent of our failures of the past, but we can't undo the past. What do we mean by that? Let's go into Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. Here was a church at Ephesus that was told to repent. Remember, therefore, I'm reading at verse 5, in which you are fallen, and repent, he said. And then again, I read in verse the same principle in verses 6 and 7. The point of that is that this church at Ephesus was told to repent. We can't go back and undo the discipline of the past years. In other words, this person may have moved away or they may have died. The brother we should have withdrawn from 3 years ago may be dead now. We can't go back and withdraw from him. But if they're disorderly in the church, you begin where you are. And that's where you start. We can't continue to fail to obey God's commands because it's hard to figure out where we start. I was in a church once where they had not practiced, I mentioned a moment ago, discipline in 30 years. We did a series of studies on the church discipline, and when we got through, the current elders came to the front and made a public confession. And they said, we're not responsible for 30 years, but we're responsible for the years that we've been elders. And we're not repenting of what we didn't do back there 30 years ago. We weren't there. But we're repenting of what we have not led the church to do in the last years that we've been elders, and we're repenting of that, and we want to pray to God and ask the church and God to forgive us. And we don't know of anything to do but to start where we are, and that's where they started, and withdrew from two people almost immediately. I don't know of any other way to handle that, do you? Just repent of the past and start where you are. Here's another question. And this question, what are the legal implications? This is the last of our questions. What are the legal implications of withdrawing? How can a church avoid a lawsuit? And can a church decide not to withdraw if the elders are afraid of a lawsuit? There have been a number of cases among churches of Christ, starting in 1984, those of you who followed that history a few years ago, coming up into the mid-90s. There was a rash of lawsuits among churches of Christ, starting with the Collinsville, Oklahoma case. That was hitting national news, was on all the news media, and the Phil Donahue show, those of you who remember that show back then, and all the major networks covered something about this lawsuit. She was awarded $400,000. This woman sued the elders in the church over withdrawing from her. Well, then that spawned a number of other cases through the 80s and the 90s, and I mentioned that for a reason I'll come to in just a moment. I want to suggest we can't afford to let the fear keep us from following God's law. We ought to be more fearful of the judgment of God, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. That when God gives us a command to follow, I want to be fearful of the command of God more so than the judgments of men, whatever they may do in the court. Should we accept homosexuals lest they sue us for not accepting them? That time is coming, by the way. That I expect to be in court sometime. Some church of Christ will be in court for being sued for not accepting a homosexual. Are we going to say, no, we're going to accept them? I'll tell you what I'm going to tell them. I'm going to tell them it's a sin and it's wrong and we can't accept you. And if we go to court, we just go to court. Should we accept a woman preaching simply because she might sue for discrimination? That's been threatened already. Should we accept that? And the answer, of course, is no. I want to tell you about, and I said I mentioned these cases because I wanted to mention this for whatever interest it may be to you. Here's some simple principles to prevent lawsuits. I was in a church that when we practiced church discipline, five times we were threatened with a lawsuit over church discipline. Well, we sought legal advice, how to protect ourselves. And so I went to Alan Hires. I mentioned Alan Hires here. He is a preacher among institutional churches of Christ. But he was a judge of the 13th District, Judicial District from 77 to 82, and he was appointed to the Tennessee Court of Appeals by Governor Alexander and served there from 82 to 2014. And as you went to the ballot in the last few years, you saw his name on your ballot as you were voting for that. Quite a prestigious judge. I wouldn't call him a friend, but he's an acquaintance, and I've called him and he's called me for some information that I hadn't. I call him for legal advice. And I ask him, how does a church stay out of court? How do we avoid a lawsuit? And he says, it's simple. And before he gave me the advice, he said, I've been on every one of those cases, the one in Collinsville and every other case that's been in court among churches of Christ. I was in the courtroom advising the attorneys of what they should do. I was there. I couldn't be an attorney because I was a judge, but I was there advising them all. I've seen every one of these cases. And here are two things you do to stay out of court. Number one, he said, be consistent. The problem in Collinsville, they were inconsistent. Problem in other cases, they were inconsistent. If you withdraw from one person for adultery, you withdraw from every other person who's committing adultery. In some cases, they would withdraw from one because they happened to be having an affair with somebody prominent in town, but the others who were having affairs weren't so prominent, they didn't deal with that. That's inconsistent. So be consistent, number one. And then secondly, he said, just be sure you have evidence or proof. Don't try to pile on reasons. If you think there are five things a person has done that they're guilty of and you can only prove two, then withdraw from them for those two reasons. You only need one. Fornication, like in 1 Corinthians, or lazy in 2 Thessalonians 3. If they're forsaking the assembly, withdraw from them for that. Don't pile on and start saying you also might be guilty of adultery, so we want to withdraw from you over that. You know what that means? Translated, that says if we just do what the Lord says, those rules will be followed. We will be inconsistent, and we want evidence before we withdraw from something. You just do what the Lord says, you'll stay out of court. There are legal implications, but just doing what the Lord said will keep us indeed out of court. Hopefully that helps answer some of those questions, look at some of the objections, and the whole series wrapped together. Hopefully that helps our understanding of church discipline. And we're ready then to move on to some other more fundamental basic subjects, which we will do starting next Lord's Day evening. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come all together?